Let us worship God as we sing the hymn 843, 843. O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people still are fed, who through this weary pilgrimage hast all our fathers led. 843. Join together in prayer, let us all pray. Sovereign and everlasting God, we worship you as the one who is worthy of worship, the one who possesses in himself infinite excellence and glory and goodness. Worship you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three eternal persons, united in the most inconceivable unity imaginable, the one God, the one Creator, the one Lord. We worship you as the one upon whom the entire world and universe depend for their very existence. Without you, we would not be. You have made all things. Your power and your wisdom permeate everything, and you uphold the universe moment by moment by the word of your power. And our own life, each one, lies in your hand. You give us our daily breath and our daily bread. We worship you indeed as the source and provider of every blessing, every good thing, every gift. And we pray for thankful hearts. Enable us to look beyond the gifts of nature to the giver himself. Enable us to discern the reality of your providence. Help us to believe and acknowledge that all those things that we enjoy, by which our life is ministered to, are the result of your generosity to us. help us to return gratitude to the one who has supplied us with every blessing from the first moment of our existence in time right up to this present moment. We thank you for life. We thank you for the means of life. We thank you for everything that has enriched and sustained us. We worship you as the Saviour of sinners. We acknowledge, our gracious God and Father, that we are sinners and that we have sinned and that we do sin and that our entire mind and soul and character are marked and stained by sins of all kinds. Indeed, we confess, our Lord, that so defective a thing is our spiritual insight and discernment that many times we are not even aware of the sins that disfigure us in your sight. But we confess that we are fallen creatures and that it is so fatally easy for us to go astray from you in thought, feeling, word, and action. We pray tonight that you may grant us a consciousness of our sins, a penitent and a contrite heart for them, and a turning to you for grace to bring us forgiveness and new life. Oh, inspire us by your Spirit tonight to turn away from our sins. May you weave into our inmost fibres the very holiness of your Son, and may you form his beautiful image within us. We pray for your blessing on all our worship tonight. Help us and enable us and grant us divine energy as we sing, as we pray, as we read, as we study, and as we have fellowship one with another. Deliver us from selfish thoughts. Deliver us from self-consciousness. Deliver us from sleepiness and weariness of mind and body. Set us free from wandering thoughts and bring us consciously into your very presence, that we might know you as the majestic one and that we might receive from you everything that you have in Christ to bestow upon us tonight. We pray for every other gathering of your people that they may know the same blessings. We pray for those unable to be with us, that you may be with them. And we think too of the wider concerns of your world. Tonight, once again, we spread before you the desperate situations of many people in various parts of the earth. We spread before you those who are still suffering in Japan. We spread before you the needs of those undergoing much civil turmoil in places like Libya. And we pray that you, the Lord of the world, may have mercy upon them and may draw close to them and bring them both physical help and spiritual help in the gospel. We pray tonight also for our own country, and we do pray, our Father, that you will bless those whom you have set in authority over us. And we pray for the Queen and the royal family, and the Prime Minister and his Cabinet, and all members of Parliament. We pray for all parliaments and councils of the kingdom. We pray that you may clothe our magistrates, high and low, with justice and with integrity. And we pray that you may enlighten their conscience with a sound knowledge of what is right and wrong. We pray for the freedoms of your people to be preserved. Hear us then in these things. We cast ourselves upon you. We pray to be raised up out of death into life. We pray that you may give us true and living faith in your Son. Oh, convince us and convert us by your word and your Spirit. For all of this we ask, in the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen. Now we sing again, and it's hymn number 153, number 153. One there is, above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. 153. tonight is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning at verse 36. Matthew 26, 36, and then reading down to the 6th verse. Let us continue to worship God as we hear his word. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Gardens have a special place in the Bible. The story of the human race begins in a garden, the Garden of Eden, paradise. Here, God places Adam, the original head and king of the human race, and here Adam and his wife lived in fellowship with God until they rebelled against him and gave themselves over into the power of the serpent, Satan. In Adam's fall from grace, the whole of humanity fell, and so they were banished from the Garden of Eden. Ever since that day, the human race has been haunted by the memory of Eden, the memory of the garden of God, where we once enjoyed paradise. There's a deep, secret nostalgia for the garden in the depths of every human heart. Then in the unfolding story of the human race in the Old Testament, we have another garden, the garden of the promised land, the land of Canaan. God gives this land to Israel to be their national home in Old Testament times. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. And the language of the Old Testament makes it clear that Canaan is another Eden, another garden of God. Alas, the tragedy of Adam and Eve is repeated by Israel. They too sin against God, and they too are expelled from the garden. First, they are driven out by the mighty Babylonian Empire. After being allowed back through God's mercy, they sin again by rejecting their Messiah, and they're driven out again by the mighty Roman Empire. Somehow, sin always casts its dark shadow over the garden. And then, in the life story of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, we once again find a garden. It is the Garden of Gethsemane, east of Jerusalem, beyond the Kidron Valley, near the Mount of Olives. The word Gethsemane means oil press. No doubt olive trees grew there. It was, John tells us in his gospel, a favourite place where Jesus often went to be by himself, away from the crowds, with his closest disciples, and with God, his heavenly Father. We might almost say this quiet retreat was another Garden of Eden for Jesus, who the Bible says is the second Adam, come to undo the ruin brought by the first. But for the second Adam too, the shadow of sin is cast over the garden. Gethsemane, like Eden, becomes a dark place. Not just because it's nighttime, but because great and terrible issues of life and death are fought out in that garden. So let us go to this Garden of Gethsemane then, and let us see what happens there to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. Jesus has just celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples. He has told them that one of them, Judas, will betray him, Peter will disown him, and the others will all desert him. Then in the darkness of the night, Jesus takes them to the Mount of Olives and to the Garden of Gethsemane, where they had so often been before. Telling the other disciples to sit and wait, he takes Peter, James, and John, his three most intimate friends, with him into the depths of the garden. He is about to face an ordeal so dreadful, he wants only his closest disciples to be near him. And then he tells Peter, James, and John to wait as well. Stay here and keep watch with me. And then Jesus walks away from them further into the garden and its thick darkness. He is alone. And now it is as though a storm breaks over the head of Jesus. With a stern intensity, he wrestles and grapples with emotions of dread and horror. They do not overwhelm him. He never loses his kingly self-mastery, but the contest is a fierce one. The gospel writers tell us that he is grieved and sorely troubled, deeply grieved even to death, stricken with terror, and that he broke out into a sweat that poured off him like blood. The emotional struggle was real, terrible, and costly. The Son of God knows all about emotional pain and darkness. He passed that way too. He is the fellow sufferer who understands. Wrestling then with this violent assault on his self-control, he falls to the ground before his heavenly Father and he prays. The Son of God prays to his Father to be spared from some final, some ultimate ordeal that is hanging over him. An ordeal so grim that it has produced this sense of dread and anguish with which he grapples so fiercely. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. But then, with an amazing obedience that shines through all the darkness, Jesus adds, yet not as I will, but as you will. He does not waver from his commitment to do his Father's will and carry out his Father's purpose, whatever the cost. At this point, Jesus feels the need of human companionship. So he gets up and goes back to Peter, James, and John. But they have fallen asleep. He had asked them to stay awake and pray, but while Jesus is in agony, they're away in dreamland. The Son of God receives no human comfort whatsoever. Hurt, disappointed, Jesus turns away and goes back into the darkness again to struggle once more with his destiny. My Father, he prays, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Now I'm sure we know the rest of the story. Jesus is not spared. The cup is not taken away. An armed crowd comes spilling into Gethsemane to arrest him. Judas Iscariot betrays him with a kiss. The disciples abandon him. Peter disowns him. Alone, isolated and forsaken, in the power of his enemies, Jesus is on the road that leads from Gethsemane to his destiny. Why did the Son of God experience these things? What was it that so overwhelmed him in the garden on the Mount of Olives and made him pray that prayer? Oh, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. What was the awful destiny that he was grappling with in the lonely darkness? Jesus knew in his own mind very clearly what it was, and I would suggest that if we can enter into the mind of Jesus in Gethsemane and understand why he prayed this prayer, we will have seen Jesus' destiny as he saw it himself, And strangely, we will then have understood ourselves and our own destiny. So then, first of all, let us ask what exactly Jesus meant by the cup. May this cup be taken from me. What does a cup suggest to you? Maybe something useful, something pleasant to look at, perhaps, or a memento of a holiday. Well, at this point in the life of Jesus, of course, it has an entirely different meaning. The use of the word cup here reminds us, surely, that just before Gethsemane, Jesus had actually spoken about and drunk from another cup in the Last Supper. Jesus had taken a cup of wine and said to the disciples, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." The cup at the Last Supper signified the death of Jesus, the outpouring of his blood. I think there can be no doubt that the cup he prays about in Gethsemane has the same meaning. "May this cup be taken from me" means, may I not have to go through this terrible death. Now, the letter to the Hebrews makes that clear, because in chapter 5 and verse 7, the writer refers to Gethsemane. And he says, "Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death." The cup which the Son of God shrank from drinking with loud cries and tears was the cup of his own death. But the cup of death in this case does mean something more than just an ordinary death. It means a very special kind of death. If we go back to the Old Testament, we find the word cup being used as a figure of speech some 20 odd times. And almost all of those times, virtually all of them, it refers to some form of suffering which is the outcome of God's righteous judgment against human sin. The cup, some form of suffering which is the outcome of God's righteous judgment against human sin. Here's an example, Isaiah 51, verse 17. God says to sinful and suffering Israel, "Rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger." And then again, in verse 22 of that chapter, "See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger, the goblet of my wrath." So, the cup, as a figure of speech in the Bible, means some form of suffering which is the outcome of God's righteous judgment against human sin. The cup that Jesus prayed he might not have to drink was not simply the cup of death, but the cup of God's judgment. He was praying that he might be spared the experience of death, not as a merely natural event, so to speak, but as God's righteous judgment against human sin. Now, we would have to say that the whole idea of God's judgment is quite foreign and alien to most people in our society today. How can God judge me? What have I done to deserve judgment? But the Bible's way of thinking is rather different. The Bible says that in rejecting God and his way, in order to live our own way, we have rejected life and chosen death. And the Bible says that God takes our choice infinitely seriously. If I persist and persevere in my own self-willed way, then God will finally ratify my choice. He will hand me over forever into the death I have chosen instead of life. I will reap the harvest that I have sown. There is the keynote of the Bible that's so tragically missing from modern thinking. This deadly seriousness of God about sin, about our rejection of him who is life itself, our stubborn, our suicidal preference for the destructive ways of self that lead only to death. Here is God's judgment. his infinite seriousness about sin, his absolute insistence that if I choose to live without him, I must reap the consequences of my choice. The death not of my body alone, but the death of my soul. Not only death in time, but death in eternity. Here then, we glimpse something of the dark background of Jesus' agony in Gethsemane. That background is a human race which has rebelled against God and the righteous judgment of God hanging over the world. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it, Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Jesus himself, according to the New Testament, will be the judge on the day of judgment. In Gethsemane, the judge sees his own judgment hanging over the world. And he knows that his mission is to drink the cup of that judgment so that sinners like us might be spared. The judge judged in the place of the criminal. That indeed is what was happening on the cross. Jesus was drinking the cup of his own judgment against the sins of the world. You and I are the ones who should be tasting the bitterness of that cup, because we are the sinners. We are the rebels against God. Now, I don't know what your particular sins are, but all sins boil down to the same thing essentially, and that is rejecting God, rejecting his authority over our lives, and living as if we were our own lords, accountable only to ourselves. Whoever we are, the Bible says there is rebellion in our lives, and it merits the righteous judgment of God. The cup of God's holy judgment against our sins. You and I are the ones who should be drinking that cup. Jesus took it, and he drank it to its very dregs on the cross, so that we might not have to drink it. This alone, I would put it to you, does justice to the intensity of Jesus' prayers that the cup might pass from him. In effect, that there might be some other way of saving sinners. It was not simply death as a physical event that Jesus feared. It was the spiritual aspect of that death that made him shrink back. The pure, holy, true, just, righteous judgment of God against human sin. That awesomely holy judgment gathering over the head of this man, Jesus. That is what makes Gethsemane so strange and awful a sight. Jesus did not deserve, in any sense, to face that judgment. He was sinless throughout his entire life. He had enjoyed a perfect fellowship and a perfect communion with God. He had always lived in a full enjoyment of his Father's infinite love. Now the prospect of losing that fellowship and entering instead the darkness of God's judgment, this was what so fiercely assaulted the mind and heart of Jesus in Gethsemane. Set before him was the cup of divine judgment. Not because Jesus had sinned and chosen the way of death, but because you and I have. It was our cup that he was drinking. That was the destiny with which Jesus was wrestling and struggling in the darkness of Gethsemane when he prayed, "Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Next, let us ask why that cup was not taken from Jesus as he prayed that it might be. No doubt all of us have known the experience of unanswered prayer. Now, perhaps with us, our prayers are unanswered because of the reason suggested by James in the 4th chapter of his letter. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. But then James goes on to say in chapter 5 The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effectual. Well, Jesus was the most righteous man who ever lived, and he was the greatest man of prayer who ever lived. And this prayer in Gethsemane was perhaps his greatest, certainly his most intense prayer. The greatest prayer of the greatest man of prayer who ever lived, and it was not granted. Why? Well, there is a very crucial truth here. We need to remember that Jesus did not simply pray, "Father, may this cup be taken from me." He added a condition, "Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Now, that condition makes a universe of difference. If Jesus had simply prayed, "May this cup be taken from me," that would have meant that he was abandoning his mission, pulling out of his commitment to our salvation. But he added a condition, and the condition makes all the difference. "Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." In other words, "Father, if it is possible for sinners to be saved in some other way, then, oh, save them in some other way. If there is another way that the human race can be rescued from sin and death and darkness, then, oh, Father, rescue them in that other way. Yet, I remain as committed as you are, oh, Father, to the salvation of sinners. And so, if my death is truly the only way, then here I am, a sacrifice glad to be offered." Now that is why the cup was not taken from Jesus, and that is why he drank it. In the eternal purposes of heaven, the way of saving sinners had been fixed by decree. The Apostle Peter tells us that we are saved with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That's 1 Peter 1. Jesus Christ was foreordained, predestined, before the foundation of the world as the unblemished lamb whose precious blood would be outpoured to save sinners. The perfect wisdom, the infinite justice and mercy of God had eternally preordained the cross, and only the cross, as the method of human redemption. We could search the length and breadth of the universe until the end of time, and we would find no other way of salvation for human sinners, only the cross, only the outpouring of Christ's precious lifeblood as of a sacrificial lamb on the altar of Calvary. Now, did Jesus somehow forget this in Gethsemane? Did he not realize that this was the chosen way, the only way? He did not forget, he knew. But it is one thing to know something as a fact from a distance. It is another thing to embrace it close up as your own personal destiny. When the fearful reality of the cross now pressed close on the human soul of Jesus, in that human soul he needed direct personal reassurance from his Father that this was truly the chosen way, the only way, the predestined method of redemption for the uncounted millions of sinners who would otherwise be lost. And the Father gave him that assurance. Therefore, the cup was not taken away. There was no other way in the world for sinners to be saved. This was the way, foreordained from eternity by infinite wisdom. Jesus must take the cup of God's judgment and drink it himself. And for you and for me, there is no other way to God, or to forgiveness, or to spiritual rebirth, or to eternal life. No other way except the death of Jesus Christ. His cross is the one fountain of human salvation. Now, if these things are true, how should we respond? First, let us realize the danger that we and all sinners are in by nature. Let's realize the danger that we and all sinners are in by nature. Sadly, we live in a society that has lost its sense of eternity, its awareness of the life to come. By and large, people are completely taken up with this life and the pursuit of earthly goals. For many people, entertainment has become the great god, and they worship at the shrine of fun and laughter. Not to have a sense of humour is the only unforgivable sin. But how different everything would look if people would only come and see what Jesus suffered in Gethsemane. If the sinlessly perfect Son of God trembled at the thought of God's judgment, shouldn't we tremble as well? We who are neither sinless nor perfect? Should not the thought of death and eternity and judgment make people afraid? God's absolutely just and righteous judgment against human sin, if that is a destiny so fearful that the sinless Jesus himself could hardly endure the thought, then how are sinners going to cope with it? Instead of going from day to day seeking pleasure and entertainment, we ought to be trembling with fear, falling to the ground and crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We ought to be pleading with God that the cup of his judgment might pass from us. Now, if tonight we are already Christians, united with Christ through faith and the indwelling of his Spirit, by grace on the pathway to heaven, we need not only to persevere, but to seek from God a deeper sense of the fate that is hanging over the heads of those who are outside of Christ and his grace. The more we realize the danger they are in, the less inclined we will be to join them in their senseless craving after earthly pleasures or their tunnel-visioned pursuit of earthly goals. And the more inclined we will be to pray for them night and day, that God will awaken them to their danger and inspire them to seek him while he may still be found. Also, the more inclined we will be to think about the kind of things we can do, however small, to provoke them to think about spiritual and eternal matters, that they may be led at last to Christ as the only one who can set them free. That, I suggest, is the first response that we ought to make to Gethsemane. And then secondly, we should see in Gethsemane the full extent of Christ's commitment to save sinners. Christ prayed that the cup might pass from him, if it was possible for sinners to be saved in some other way. But when it was clear to him that this was not possible, that there was no other way consistent with his Father's decree, Christ was fully prepared to drink the cup of God's holy judgment so that we might never have to drink it. His commitment to the salvation of a sinful human race never wavered. He was determined to do everything necessary to bring lost sinners out of the darkness of sin and back into the light of God. Now, we measure a person's love by what he is willing to go through for the sake of those he loves. If a person is not willing to suffer very much or lose very much in the interests of the people he claims to love, we argue from that that he does not love very much. Now, Christ is not like that. He alone, in human history, has perfectly fulfilled the saying, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Gethsemane shows us how terrible to him were the sufferings he knew he would have to endure to rescue sinners from sin and death and judgment, but he rose superior to all the fears and all the obstacles, and he resolved that if that was what he had to suffer to save us, he would suffer it. So great, so committed, so determined is Christ's love for us. So as we see the full depth of his commitment to us by what he was prepared to suffer for us, we should respond with adoring gratitude. Does Christ really love me that much? Yes, he does. See the strength, see the depth of his love in Gethsemane. Wouldst thou know if Jesus loves thee, if he loves thee well? See him suffer brokenhearted, all the pains of hell, smitten, bearing in thy place all thy guilt and thy disgrace. If I am loved that much, then I must love him. I must accept the salvation purchased at so great a cost. I must follow him in life and through death. May God deliver us from cold, unfeeling, ungrateful hearts as we see the glory of the Saviour's love for sinners like us, that we might respond with gratitude and fidelity. Amen. And let us pray. Almighty God, who gave your only Son for us to be both a sacrifice for sin and an example of godly life, give us, we pray, grace that we may always receive with thankfulness the immeasurable benefit of his sacrifice and endeavour day by day to follow in the steps of his most holy life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.